Most of us have heard a little prayer that can be found in the Bible that it's kind of casually recited by millions of people across the globe every Sunday. Have you ever heard of that? It goes like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You want to say it with me? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You guys all know that pretty well. I think you've probably practiced it. I can never seem to get the cadence just right. I don't know. But you might be surprised to hear that I don't believe the primary message of the New Testament is the message of salvation. Now, that might sound a little bit heretical, I don't know. But the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ is really the good news of the coming of his kingdom to this earth. And a primary part of the coming of his kingdom to this earth is our deliverance from sin and our eternal salvation. So the message of the gospel is a message of the kingdom. And one of the huge mistakes that I think that we have made in our evangelical Christianity is we have tried to separate the two. We have tried to create a gospel of salvation apart from the message of the kingdom. And it really doesn't work very well. It was never intended to be that way. But yet, if you look, I mean, the Lord's Prayer, it's something that people pray every Sunday. And I'm not sure that we know what we're praying. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is the message of the kingdom. A careful reading of the New Testament will show that the kingdom of God is a really big deal. You know, you can take the terms kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. They're somewhat interchangeable. Those two phrases are combined or used about 140 times in the New Testament. So it's a prevalent thought. If you take the idea and you follow it through, you can start with John the Baptist, and you can see that John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his followers about the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us to pray for the advance of God's kingdom on earth. And then if you look at the messages and the preaching of Christ's followers, you'll find that the kingdom of God was integral to what they preached. So the New Testament, the good news of the New Testament really is the good news of the kingdom. It's saying that the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. And that, as we compare that with the human condition, as we will a little bit tonight, that's a huge deal. The kingdom of God, if you break down the word, means what? The king's domain. Kingdom, king's domain. It speaks of authority. And that's one of the reasons why we have separated the message of salvation from the message of the kingdom, because we like the idea of salvation without having to deal with the idea of God's absolute authority. It feels much nicer to say, oh, pray this prayer and I can go to heaven, than it does to say, bend your knee to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Do you follow? It speaks of authority, but our participation in the kingdom, at least at this point, is voluntary. It means that God does not force us to participate in his kingdom. Still, there are benefits to obeying the commandments of the kingdom, and there are penalties and consequences for disobeying. So participation is voluntary, but what we do does have long-term effects. The term that we throw around oftentimes in Christian circles, the term righteousness, right standing before God, could really be also called kingdom righteousness. When we talk about kingdom righteousness, we're talking about being recognized, almost like a recognized citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and having right standing in the eyes of that kingdom, and then subsequently living in a way that would be in alignment with that kingdom. The fullness of the kingdom is for a day yet to come, but the advance of the kingdom is now. So there will be a day when the fullness of God's kingdom comes to this earth, when all death, sickness, evil are vanquished completely, and the dynamics of God's kingdom become a reality for all to participate in, for all who are saved. That day is coming. But for now, we have the kingdom has begun on this earth with the coming of Christ, and the kingdom is advancing across the globe, and we have the privilege and the opportunity to participate in that kingdom, to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and to participate in its advance. That's why we have the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's desire is that the dynamics of heaven would become reality in this earth. Now, there is bad news. If you have good news, it's probably because there's bad news. And the bad news is that human sin has given the domain of darkness a foothold in the world in which we live. We have a horrible problem that we call the human condition. And the human condition is something that encompasses the core issues of our human existence. There are issues that are inherent to all people, regardless of your gender, regardless of your race, your nationality. And when we talk about the human condition, we're talking about a dynamic of sorts that goes across all of those boundaries, that it's endemic to all of us. Humanity, to one degree or another, struggles with questions like, who am I? What is the meaning of life? How can I be free? What will happen when I die? Why is there so much pain, suffering, and evil in this world? That's all part of the human condition. When we look at the pain and the death and the suffering, that's humanity. And even worse, I mean, as bad as those things are, a good percentage of the pain, death, and suffering in our world is a result of humans acting against other humans. Imagine that. So there's this inherent issue of things that are not good, like sickness, suffering due to natural causes, natural disasters. But there's also an element of this, and a very large element of this, that is directly the result of our behavior against one another. You know, when you think about the number of people that have died in wars, the number of people that suffer terribly because of the treatment of others, you know, and it can be anything from bullying a little kid on the playground to a dictator torturing and murdering his citizens of his nation. I mean, it could be any of those things, but there's a really wide range. But the human condition really involves, in many ways, humans acting against other humans. Now, ironically, in some intellectual circles, Christianity is seen as a primary cause of the human condition. Did you know that? The reason is because Christianity sends a message that says that we are not good within ourselves, even to the extent to say that apart from God, we humans are evil. And that message creates a sense of anxiety within people. It creates feelings of aggression, selfishness. And it's out of that that all of the bad behavior comes. Now, that's not my opinion. That's what I'm saying that you see in some intellectual circles. And so you find today there are some militant atheists who write books, and these books have somewhat of a following. And their contention is that if you took Christianity out of the picture, if you took religion in general out of the picture, you wouldn't have people acting against people. Isn't that ironic? That once again, God gets the blame for something that we do. So why do we see so much conflict? Why do we see so much injustice, so much oppression? It's very simple. We have 7 billion humans on this earth, each saying, I will ascend to the throne and establish my own kingdom. It was the human progression of sin that I talked about last time we met. That the inherent desire of human nature is to ascend to God's place of supremacy. And so you have 7 billion humans saying in their hearts, not necessarily consciously, but that's the motivation of the heart, 7 billion humans saying, I will ascend to the throne and establish my own kingdom. Now, if you don't believe that, throw a birthday party for a bunch of two-year-olds. And what do you hear from the very beginning? Mine, 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 mine. I mean, that's the way that it works. And so when you put billions of people together on this little planet, and it's little at this point, I think, it's shrinking, you put billions of people together on this planet, and each of them has a motivation to establish their own supremacy and their own dominion and their own kingdom, the result of that is going to be conflict. And those who have the power and the ability are going to oppress those who do not. You know, the way that you get to the top is by stepping on the heads of other people. At least that's the way it is in the world system. Simply coming to grips with the reality of the human condition can be painful within itself. And we generally have three typical responses that people have whenever they begin, when it begins to sink in. You know, when all it takes is some time to just begin to really study humanity and to see what humans do to other humans across the globe. And it begins to sink in, and the realization leaves a pit in your stomach. And so people generally respond in one of three ways. Number one, we sink into depression because it all seems really hopeless. And really, and this isn't necessarily classy speech, but what we think is reality sucks and there's nothing that we can do about it. And that's just the cold harshness of the way life is. The other thing that we do is we try to escape reality by creating alternate realities. And we're really adept at this. And so our lives become consumed by sports, fantasy, entertainment, various forms of media. All I have to say is our culture. And that begins to, we begin to realize what that means. That our way of dealing with the human condition is to not deal with the human condition. We just pursue some sort of fantasy to take it out of the picture. Or the third thing, and these are all things that we do apart from Christ. The third is that we seek to remedy the human condition through science, politics, various movements. And some of these efforts really do accomplish something, but they fail to alleviate the problem entirely. For example, maybe I'll start an organization that provides water for people who are impoverished in Africa. If I raise a lot of money and I go do that, I can have an impact on people's lives. But that won't cure the problem of injustice that keeps those people oppressed, maybe under the hand of a cruel dictator. You follow? So we're talking about something that we can alleviate some of the ramifications of the human condition to an extent. But without the help of divine intervention, it is not something that we can fix by any means. So the human condition is our earthly reality. It is the result of Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the fruit of our desire to be like God apart from God. It is the fruit of seeking independence from God. God's answer to the problem of the human condition is his kingdom coming to earth. It's bringing heaven to earth. The kingdom of heaven is God's reality. The kingdom of heaven is God's reality. The human condition is our reality. The kingdom of heaven is God's reality. If we are to abide in God's life-giving grace, our realities must become one. God's reality and our reality must become one if we are to abide in his grace. There's a little bit of a problem, though. The God of the universe will never conform himself to human ways. And so if we want God's reality to become our reality, we need to align ourselves with God's reality. Does that make sense? If I become the citizen of a kingdom, if I decide that, if I'm from another nation and I come to the United States of America and I decide that I want to be a citizen of the United States of America, what do? I take classes. I learn about America. I learn the laws of the nation, and I align my life with the dynamics, with the laws and the expectations of this nation. That's the way citizenship works. And so if we desire the benefits of the kingdom of God, and the benefits are many, they're tremendous. If we desire the full amount or the full measure of those benefits, then we need to align ourselves with the dynamics of his kingdom. We can't expect to live according to the kingdom of this world and somehow think that God is just going to bless us. The blessings of God flow with alignment of his kingdom. When we begin to align with his kingdom, his reality becomes our reality. And there are two things that happen that are very significant. The one is that heaven comes to earth. And boy, is this good stuff. You know, read through the New Testament, and there are two things that went together. Jesus would tell his followers to go out and to preach the kingdom. And whenever they preached the kingdom, there were signs and wonders. There was healing. There was deliverance. There was life. People were restored to wholeness. Those are the two things that go together. Wherever the kingdom comes, wherever God's reality becomes our reality, there is healing, wholeness, and restoration. It is a phenomenal dynamic. You know, you can follow it by, if you study primitive cultures. You know, I've done a little bit of reading about primitive cultures, and you'll see a culture that is dominated by spiritism, and there's all kinds of violence and fighting and revenge and poverty and sickness and disease. And you take that same culture and you bring the gospel, and if that culture embraces the gospel, there's this transformation that begins to take place. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is now coming to earth. That's the way that it works. But there's also something else that happens. The enemies of God explode with anger when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. You know, you can preach about a lot of things in this world and nobody will bat an eyelash. You start talking about the kingdom of God and stuff happens. And I've got a friend who he's a pastor and he has a sign in front of his church. And he can put anything on that sign and nobody will bother it. But if he puts something about the kingdom of God on that sign, it'll get vandalized. It's just the way it is. Because the message of the kingdom is a message of dominion. It's the king's dominion. And if we live in a place where humanity desires dominion and where the powers of darkness desire dominion, they are not going to take kindly to a new king coming onto the scene and exercising his dominion over a situation. And so wherever the kingdom of God advances, you will find conflict as a result. And it's not that the kingdom or the conflict is inherent with the kingdom. The conflict is because the powers of darkness and the spirits of humanity do not want the rule of anybody but themselves. You know, what did Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why would he say that? He said that because he knew that the coming of his kingdom meant there would be opposition from other kingdoms. You know, there's something encouraging about that. It's not that I really appreciate the idea that there's conflict wherever the kingdom of God advances, because if my desire is to advance the kingdom of God, then that means that, well, you know what it means. But something that's really encouraging about all this is if you take the time to see what is happening with the Christian faith in this world, you will see that there are areas of this world that Christianity is growing at a phenomenal rate. China is amazing, the things that God is doing in China, parts of Asia, South America, Africa. I mean, there are countries, you know, in this earth where God is moving phenomenally. And one of the effects of that is upheaval. Because the powers of darkness are not happy about the kingdom of God advancing on this earth. And so you see on the news on a regular basis political upheaval and social upheaval, and there's a tendency to look at that and say, what is this world coming to? Where is God? And the point is that God is here. And that's why there's so much chaos, because darkness is not happy about what God is doing and what God wants to do on this earth. And so when we see these types of things happening, the way to respond is not to lose heart and to think, it just keeps getting worse. The thing to do is to look up and to realize the King is coming. The King is coming. There's something he's doing in this earth. That heaven's reality is on its way to becoming earth's reality. And that's a reason for us to take joy. And for that to happen, there is a shaking that has to take place so that that which is true will be able to stand the test of time. So the Lord's Prayer, then, is a prayer of alignment to help reverse the humanistic progression of sin. Its format steers us in a direction that reminds us that God is the center of all things, that we are to surrender to him as the sovereign king of the universe, and that we are to worship him as the glory of all things. Remember the human progression of sin that we talked about last time? Humanity is self-centered because it wants to be the center of all things. So the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray to take our focus off of ourselves and to put it onto him. Humanity's desire is self-sovereignty. We want to be in control. And so he reminds us of the importance of God's will being done. And he teaches us to pray in alignment with his will. Father, not my will, but your will. Jesus not only modeled that, he taught that. And then thirdly, humanity desires to find goodness or glory within itself apart from God. And so Jesus, again, put our focus back to the Father. And hallowed be thy name. Lord, your name be magnified. Your name be glorified. Your kingdom come. So the Lord's Prayer really is intended to help remedy the problem of the human condition that is the result of the root motivations of human nature. It's really powerful. When you begin to dig into this stuff and see how it all works, there's this amazing plan that begins to unfold, that you see that God has the answer for everything that ails us as a human race. Now, all of this, of course, requires faith. Prayer has no value if we don't believe. It also requires truth. Truth reveals both the beauty of God's reality and the painful foolishness of ours. We can't align ourselves with God's kingdom if we don't know that we have to. And what truth does is it shows us that we aren't where we need to be. And so when we begin to recognize truth, we are confronted with truth is reality. And so as I come to God as a sinful human who has spent my life living according to my own desires, according to my own will, according to my own glory, and I come face to face with the effect of these things, and I come face to face with his kingdom and his reality and who he is, I'm faced with a choice. And if I can accept that truth, I can then begin to adjust my life to align with the dynamics of God's kingdom. And it's that by that way that I can begin to abide in his grace. But if I am not willing to accept truth, if I'm not willing to embrace truth, then I will continue to live my way and expect God to somehow put a rubber stamp of blessing on my way. And it's just not going to work. So what I want to do is I want to take some time, and I want to go back to Genesis again. We're going to go to Genesis 3, and I want to look at what I would call the birth of the human condition. And we are going to follow, we're going to start there, and we're going to follow a trail, kind of a loose trail through the Scriptures and into the New Testament. And this trail will show us, essentially, how we can better align our lives with God's kingdom. Does that sound good? So let's look at Genesis 3. I want to read verses 6 through 12. Now, we read from this general passage before. And that was where Adam and Eve looked at the fruit and they decided that the fruit was good. And so they ate from the fruit. And of course, we know what happened. So we'll pick it up in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Don't you love that? The woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. So what changed after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, weren't they naked beforehand? Why suddenly did they have this fearful and intense reaction? If you read in the latter part of Genesis 2, you see that it said that the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. And that word in the Hebrew has kind of a multiple meaning. Part of it is that they weren't ashamed, but another aspect is that they had no fear of vulnerability. You see, the problem with being naked, whether we talk about it physically or spiritually or emotionally, is that we become vulnerable. And it's that fear of vulnerability that really drives us in so many ways in life. And so once they ate from that tree, they were suddenly vulnerable and they were afraid. And so they took to the fig leaves in a vain attempt to cover themselves. Before eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve had been clothed in God's glory. They were naked physically, but spiritually they were covered by the glory of God. When they ate from that tree, they were seeking independence from God, and they were removed from that glory. And that's why they suddenly realized that they were naked. Let me give you an illustration. If you look into the sky on a bright night, and you see, let's say, the moon going, you know, through the sky. You have a full moon across the sky. Does that moon have light within itself? No. Where does the light come from? It's a reflection of the sun, isn't it? And so the moon only has light as a reflection of its relationship with the sun. That's the way humanity works, that when we are in right relationship with the King of the universe, with the Creator of the universe, then our lives become a reflection of His glory. But if we are removed from the intimacy of that relationship, humanity goes dark. And that's essentially what happened in the garden. When Adam and Eve sought independence from the glory of God, they didn't have glory of their own to replace it. They ended up with darkness. We're now left with a compulsion to fill what I would call an innate glory deficiency. You know, you've all heard of vitamin deficiencies, where there's something that you need, but you want it, your body's craving it, but you can't function right without it. Well, we all have a glory deficiency. You know, we were created for glory. We were designed for glory. God created us in His image to be a reflection of His glory. And when you remove that glory, we are left with a deficiency. There becomes a compulsion within our hearts to want that glory. We want the reflection. We want the fullness of that glory somehow in our lives. You know, last time I made reference to Romans 3:23, and it's worth doing again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does glory have to do with sin? Glory is a primary motivation of sin. We have a glory deficiency, and so what we do as a human race is we seek to fulfill that deficiency. We seek to find glory for ourselves apart from our Creator. And what I'm saying to you tonight is that is really at the very core of what sin is all about. It's all about trying to find goodness and glory within ourselves apart from Him. Secondly, in trying to be like God apart from God, Adam and Eve suddenly became aware of a standard of perfection that they could not possibly meet, nor could they fail to admit that they couldn't attain it. What was the result? Blame. You did it. No, you did it. No, you did it. Another result was envy. And we see that envy entered the picture really soon after that. In Genesis chapter 4, if we just read into the next chapter, we see that Cain, the very firstborn child of the human race, murdered his own brother out of envy. Already the human condition had taken its deadly toll. Folks, that's the reality. I wish I could talk about the human race and paint a pretty little picture for you, you know, and sprinkle it with brightly colored sprinkles that taste good and sweet. It's not the way that it is. You know, sin, death, pain, destruction, that's the reality of the human condition. And we all want more. But apart from God's grace, we can't get the fullness, near the fullness of what He has for us. Thankfully, and this is the good news, from the very, very beginning, God had an answer for all that ails us. And that answer is the gospel, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not simply an introductory message into the Christian faith. The gospel is a way of life. And we'll talk more about that as we get into this. But what I want to do is take a few minutes here and revisit the gospel. As we're on this trail, we started with the human condition, the birth of the human condition. We want to follow a trail. And a part of that trail is we see stepping stones that lead us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this really is what we need to look for. It's where the answers lie. I know we've been conditioned to think that, you know, the gospel is just something that you hear, you accept Jesus, and then you go on with your life. But I'm telling you, the gospel is a way of life. So let's go back and we'll follow this trail, and I'm just going to highlight some things through the scriptures in order to help us get an understanding of this. And we begin with a concept, the concept of covenant. The word covenant is not used in early Genesis. You won't find the word covenant in Genesis 1 through 3. But scholars will tell you that covenant language is used all through the story. And you'll find that it's inherent to the story. Now, a covenant is a sacred and binding relationship. It's actually, if we want to kind of take the ultimate in this, the ultimate covenant is what they call a blood covenant. A blood oath, you know. Those of us that are a little older might remember this as kids, that the idea of blood brothers, where you would have two individuals who would maybe cut themselves and they would rub the blood together, and they were blood brothers, and that was an oath that said that, man, we are no longer separate. We are one. We are together. And this was a reality in ancient times. And so a blood covenant was a sacred and binding relationship, to the point that even identities became shared, possessions became shared, enemies were shared, friends were shared. I mean, that's just the way that it worked. There were some cultures where if a man entered into a covenant with another man, he couldn't marry the man's sister because that man became his sister. I mean, the relationship was so close and so intimate. There were tremendous blessings for keeping the terms of a covenant. There were horrible curses for stooping low enough to break a covenant. True covenant relationships provide a glimpse of God's absolute faithfulness for us. See, one of the problems that we have when it comes to trusting God is that we have a really difficult time understanding His faithfulness, understanding his expectations of faithfulness towards us. And if we don't get these things, if we don't understand covenant, we have a really difficult time understanding how God operates, how he thinks. You need to understand that when we look at the Bible, it is really based on a series of covenants. And those covenants are intended to give us a glimpse into who God is, into his personality, and into his character. And so we really need to have a handle on this concept if we're going to understand God. There was a day when a covenant worldview permeated pretty much every aspect of the globe. Every culture in ancient times seems like had some sort of dimension of covenant in their relationships. In the West today, we have lost that. You know, we hardly have a clue of the idea of what covenant faithfulness means. You know, the two examples that we could probably draw upon, the one is marriage. And marriage used to be something that we looked at with faithfulness. But, you know, we're in a day now where it really doesn't seem like it matters all that much. The other example might be in the military. You know, you have in, say, the Army Rangers, the slogan, "No man left behind." You know, there is a devotion to one another you see in some branches of the military that really speak of this type of faithfulness. And that's what we're talking about. So if we look back through the scriptures, we can see a series of covenants that were, in a sense, stepping stones that lead us into the gospel. The first was the Edenic covenant, and that was the one that we saw that between God and the human race, and essentially God promised that he would provide. He gave freedom. There was be relationship between God and humanity, but Adam and Eve broke that covenant whenever they ate from the tree. And they joined in Lucifer's rebellion. The second was the Adamic covenant. And what that is just a picture. We find that in Genesis 3:14-19. Essentially, God was saying, even though you screwed up the covenant that I established with you, I am going to point the way towards a Savior who will come and one day redeem all that has been lost. And so that's where we find the heart of the Adamic covenant. The next one was the Noahic covenant. I don't even know how to pronounce it. Noahic? I don't know. But that was where God displayed the rainbow as a reminder of his promise never to flood the earth again. That was in Genesis chapter 9. And then in Genesis chapter 12, from 12 to 17, we find the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where God promises to bless Abraham and his descendants. And in the Abrahamic covenant, we really find a lot of the roots of the new covenant that we have in Christ. 400 years after Abraham came the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. You can also call that the Old Covenant. And this brought a new paradigm. And essentially with the Mosaic covenant, God was saying that if only the people of Israel would be obedient to the laws given by God, they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would become a people of God's own possession. And so we see introduced with the Mosaic covenant the concept of law. And this concept of law is really significant, and it is inherent to so much of what we need to understand as Christians. If you do a little bit of research, you realize that the Mosaic law was not unique in its day. There were other law codes that probably predated the time of Moses. You have the Code of Urinamu, which I've never really read too much of. The Code of Lipit Ishtar. The Code of Hammurabi. Some of us may have heard of Hammurabi in elementary school. The Code of Hammurabi. All of these were law codes that were laid down by various governments. And all of them involved different punishments for breaking the laws of the land. Some of those punishments were quite harsh. And really what it came down to was the idea that humanity had this tendency to treat humanity poorly. Sound like the human condition? And so you had chaos, and you had oppression and injustice. And so governments began to realize, leaders began to realize that if we don't do something about this, people are going to just kill each other. And so they began to pass laws. They began to establish these law codes in order to modify people's behavior so that society could at least coexist. Most of these laws, if not all of them, were the result of human leaders laying down rules that they thought were given to them by the gods. So in other words, what their mentality was that the gods operate by the same dynamics that human leaders operate. We operate by laws and rules. That's the way the gods function too. Now, some scholars will argue that Moses borrowed from the other law codes. That he didn't receive the law from God. What he did was he, you know, went to the library, found a bunch of old stone tablets, copied them down, and made up the Mosaic Law. I think they're mistaken. And what I want to propose is the idea that God looked at the choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he looked at the consequences of that. And he looked at how it affected human relationships and human behavior. And he looked at the way that human governments had to lay down laws and rules in order to keep them from killing each other. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you an opportunity to relate to me based on the path that you have chosen. I'm going to take what's in your heart already, this idea of law, this idea of standards, and measuring up to standards, and needing to measure up to standard. I'm going to take that idea, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to relate to me based on those standards. I'll set the rules, but it's going to be the same concept that humanity lives by. And so essentially, God was giving us the opportunity to relate to him on our terms. Do you see it? We chose, as the human race, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That awareness of right and wrong. It's that awareness of perfection and the need to measure up to standards. That was our choice. And so God was giving us the opportunity to relate to him according to our human standards. Essentially, he was saying, you want law? I'll give you law. I'll let you run your course. I'll let you try to walk with me and try to follow me based on the way that you function, and we'll see how that goes. Now, I want to be clear here. There's nothing wrong with the concept of law in general. If we don't have laws in a society, it will be a free-for-all, and people are going to get hurt. People will be oppressed. Human governments instituted law codes because there was corruption, because there was injustice. And so I'm not saying that there's a problem with law inherently. I'm saying that the problem is with human nature and how it responds to law. Legislation does have its drawbacks. Number one, laws can get very complicated and burdensome. In the Garden of Eden, how many laws were there? One. One protective law. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Mosaic Law had 613 different regulations. And the Pharisees and the priests added a whole bunch more on top of that. Number two, laws can be used to control people. Laws restrict freedom. And that's necessary if people are selfish and foolish. But laws can also be used by the elite few to govern, quote unquote, the ignorant masses. And so we can use laws in order to control the behavior of others. Number three, the sinful nature is awakened, aroused, and empowered by law. I wish I had the time to go into that. I wish I had the time to develop that concept for you. You can study it out in the scriptures, but that's the way that it works. That whenever we have rules that we have to follow, there's something that happens to human nature that comes alive. And I'm not talking in a good way. You know, it's the idea that if I draw a line in the sand and I say, don't cross that line, what happens? There's something in me that wants to cross that line. Or if you give me a list of rules and you say, here's your list of rules, I want you to accomplish all those rules. When I get those list of rules, if I accomplish them, how do I feel when I'm done? I am proud of myself. And how do I feel if I fail? I'm miserable. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. Number four, law breeds judgment. Written and unwritten laws establish acceptable standards of behavior, or just acceptable standards in general. Everyone is then measured by his or her ability to meet those standards. So what happens is that when we live by standards of behavior for the purpose of valuing people, it breeds judgment in our hearts. And we elevate and exalt those people who meet those standards, and we devalue those people who do not meet those standards. Does this sound like real life, or am I making this stuff up? I mean, isn't this what happens? From the minute we get out of bed in the morning and we begin to relate to people, it's a constant world of measuring and judging and determining who's valuable and who isn't and who's significant and who's not. I mean, that's the way that it works. This is what we call living by law in a spiritual sense. It's about attempting to live up to standards by which we can validate ourselves, which we can validate others, or we can devalue others. You know, in a sense, you could call it, living by law, you could equate with the idea of merited favor. You know, when we talk about grace, we call it unmerited favor. When we talk about living by law, we are calling it merited favor. We're saying that I meet these standards, therefore I deserve to be favored. I deserve to be accepted. I was watching a little bit of the Winter Olympics, and I was watching ice dancing. My wife was watching ice dancing, and I just happened to tune in, maybe. I don't know. But they had the Russian skater on, Evgeny Plushenko. And this guy is legendary amongst the skaters. I mean, he just was really good. And through the course of the discussion, one of the commentators mentioned that he had a reputation for being arrogant. And when he said that, the other commentator said, "Oh, but he's earned it." Which is true. That's the way law works. That if you meet the standard, then you're validated. You have merit because you have lived up to the standard. You suddenly become somebody. And the result of that can easily then become arrogance. And if you fail to meet the standard, you develop what we call a poor self-image, where you feel horrible about yourself. You're constantly condemning and berating yourself because you can't meet the standard. But the whole idea is based on merited favor. Now, with this law thing, what's significant with the Mosaic Law is that before the time of Moses, there was a limited measure of judgment that God poured out. Whenever humanity got really, really bad, God would judge it. And we saw that with the flood of Moses. We saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah. But when the Mosaic Law was given, there was a virtual landslide of judgment that began to take place. Go back and look. Go back and start in Exodus 20, and you see with the giving of the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Law, after that point in time, almost anything that they did wrong met with judgment, met with intense judgment. Why? Because law breeds judgment. And it was the giving of the law that then caused all of the judgment to take place in the nation of Israel. Now, this is huge. I want you to get this. Even though there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law itself, it does not provide an accurate representation of God's heart. This really confuses people. See, many of us draw a false assumption. We look at the God of the Old Testament, who we equate with the Father, and we see this harsh, stern drill sergeant who is just ready to smack you upside the head anytime you screwed up or looked the wrong way. And then we look at the New Testament, and we see this sweet, syrupy Jesus who just wants to love all over you like a jelly donut. And we somehow draw this false dichotomy, and we think that God the Father is stern and harsh, and we've got to keep our distance from him, and Jesus is really sweet and syrupy, and we want to be close to him. And we don't realize that there's no difference in character between God the Father and Jesus. More than once, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The difference is not between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The difference is in covenant. It is the difference between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. When we see all of the judgment of the Old Testament, that is a result of the covenant of law. That is a result of God relating to us based on human standards. When we look at the new covenant of grace, we see an accurate representation of God's heart. It's not that there isn't any judgment under the new covenant, but the dynamics change tremendously. See, the problem with law is that it works from the outside in. It's enforced upon us, and it leaves us trying to supper or trying to please God from a distance. We're at a distance from God. We're trying to measure up to standards in order to get his approval. But it's all about us from a distance trying. That's not God's design. It's an epic fail. Even worse, we begin to see God as the source of all those laws and rules. And that's not the way that it is. It's not representative of his heart. If we want to see the heart of God, we need to look to the tree of life. And we need to recognize that the tree of life is what reveals the true heart of God. And really, Jesus has become our tree of life under the new covenant. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Doesn't say he was full of rules. Doesn't say he was full of laws. He was full of grace and truth. He provided the means to disarm and defeat the archenemy of pride. And it's through the new covenant of grace that we find God's final and complete answer to the human condition. Through the new covenant of grace. See, we followed this trail. We started back in the garden with the birth of the human condition, and we followed these stepping stones of various covenants. And all of that was intended to lead us to the new covenant of grace that we find through Jesus Christ. Those who enter into the new covenant through faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection take on his identity and stand before the Heavenly Father wearing his robe of righteousness, his kingdom righteousness. It's not dependent on our self-effort. It's dependent upon our willingness to admit our fallen state and to fully embrace God's provision that comes to us through the cross of Christ. Through the gospel, the power of pride is disarmed, and we are freed to bear sweet and abundant fruit for God's glory. But this is a reality that not everyone can accept. See, huge problems result when the fleshly nature uses law to seek self-validation. And this one point is worth the price of admission, folks. I hope you get much more than one thing out of all this, but if there's one thing that I would want you to understand, it's this. You can be a Christian and living by faith for your eternal salvation, for your righteousness before God, and you can still be living by law and your relationship to other humans because you're trying to measure up to standards in order to validate yourself in the eyes of others. And the result of that is that it arouses and empowers the nature of sin in your life. And it hinders you from abiding in God's life-giving grace. Let me say that again because this is so important for us to get. I can be a Christian. I can understand in the very depths of my heart that the only way that I will ever find acceptance with the God of the universe is through faith in Jesus. I can have that totally settled in my life. But when it comes to my relationships with other people, I can be trying to live up to all kinds of standards in order to feel good about who I am. And it really depends on my subculture. It can be my appearance. It can be my performance. It can be how much I have my Bible marked up, how many bumper stickers on my car. It could be a host of things. And when my goal is to find a sense of identity, a sense of significance by measuring up to these standards, I am feeding my old fallen nature. And I am failing to abide in God's life-giving grace. How can you live the Christian life when that's the world that you live in? Now, that's not a word of condemnation. That's a word of hope. Because some of us struggle and struggle and struggle with our Christian faith, thinking, I can't do this, I can't do this. And the reason is that we're trying to measure up to a standard rather than learning to receive by faith His standard, His perfection, His robe of righteousness. And when I am clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness, not only do I have right standing in the eyes of my Heavenly Father, it no longer matters what the standards of this world are as far as my identity goes. When my Heavenly Father shines down on me with favor, it really doesn't matter what you think about me. Not that I want to offend you. But it really becomes insignificant. And if I can get that right, if I can learn to understand that, there is a huge measure of freedom that God has for my life and for yours. Now, just because we're free from those standards in the Mosaic Law doesn't mean we abandon all standards. I think I made that clear. You know, a Christian doctor doesn't get his identity from being a doctor, but he better be able to pass his boards. You know, if I'm going to have somebody operate on me, I want him to meet standards, okay? Thank you very much. Apart from biblical Christianity, every religion involves us living up to some kind of standards by which we can become acceptable to God, to gods, however you want to put it, or we can achieve some sort of higher level of existence. Law-based religion always fails, therefore, to defeat pride. And even worse, it feeds the nature of sin. Do you see the significance of that? You know, so a lot of people go, well, you know, Christianity really isn't that different than any other religion. You know, it has a lot of the same moral principles. And why do you make a big deal about Jesus being the only way when, you know, I can follow this path and I can follow that path? Folks, other than biblical Christianity, every path involves you climbing your way up a ladder of self-righteousness in order to gain the acceptance of the gods. And when you live that way, you feed the nature of sin, you fuel the power of pride, and you continue to perpetrate the human condition. Christianity has to be the only way because it's the only way of grace. Profound passage. I'm almost finished. 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, that's a verse you want to take and chew on something. You can chew on that verse for a long time. And it is really profound. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Living by law arouses and empowers the nature of sin. Folks, salvation has to be exclusive. It can only come through faith in Christ. It's inclusive in the sense that the door is open, anybody is welcome, but the only way to go through that door is through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we perpetuate the human condition. We end up with pride and corruption and all the problems that we see across the globe today. The only way we're going to see something better is with a new paradigm, with a new kingdom, and it is that kingdom of grace. Now, we still have a few problems. Because this compulsion to live by law is so inherent to the human heart, we have taken this idea and somehow tried to incorporate it into Christianity. And what we'll see is that in many Christian circles, being a good Christian is all about measuring up to certain codes of behavior. Am I not correct? This is what it means to be a good Christian. You do A, B, and C, and you jump through this hoop and that hoop, and you follow this detail and that detail. And if you do all these things right, then you're a good Christian. That's what it's all about. And so we become like this trained dog trying to do everything in order to please our master. And that's not the way that it works. So what we end up with within the scope of Christianity is two extremes. And on the one extreme, we have this idea that we call legalism. And that's that, you know, you follow all these rules, you follow all these laws in order to be good. And then you have those that go to the other extreme, and they have this mentality that, no, it's all about grace. It's all about receiving God's unmerited favor. And so the people that are really mature then look at it and say, well, the middle road is kind of this mixture between law and grace, that you learn how to mix the two together. That is dead wrong. That's dead wrong. The way that it really is that on one extreme you have law, and on the other extreme you have lawlessness. And the middle road, the road of life, is the road of grace. One extreme is law. It's about jumping through all the hoops and living up to all the standards. The other extreme is lawlessness. I do whatever I want, whenever I want. And the middle road is the road of grace. And that is the road by which we can walk with God and we can be empowered to live according to His desire, and that we are motivated by the love of God to do all that He calls us to do. It is a powerful road of transformation and deliverance that we walk in when we walk down that road of grace. And we'll come back to that in our next meeting. And we'll look at the simplicity of the gospel. And we'll realize that God's expectations for us are really not very complicated. And that there is an essence to this thing called Christianity that is both profound and simple at the same time. Let's pray.